And John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." When I was in college, I went to a church for a while, Haddonfield Bible Church near Philadelphia, and I taught the teenage boys. What an experience. They were really fine fellows, and most of them played on the softball team, and I pitched for the softball team in a fast pitch league. And one day we were in the book of Job, and when we got to chapter 9, verse 33, Job says, "Oh, that there were a daysman between me and the Lord." And a daysman? And they looked at me and said, "What's a daysman?" I said, "Well, a daysman is like an umpire." That we'd been playing bad ball, and so a daysman is like an umpire. Well, it happens that umpire who did most of our games was in our church. Well, as soon as the Sunday school class was over, they made a beeline for him and said, "You know what Norm said about you? He said you're a dazed man." That can ruin a pitcher's career just like that. Not a dazed man, a daysman. An advocate, if you will, between me and God. That's what we have. And that's what John's talking to us about today. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who goes to God. We feel we can't go before God. We go to Jesus Christ, the mediator. He's the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so he starts by reminding them and us who they are. He wants to remind us who we are. You know? He says, "My little children." Don't you like to hear that? "My little children." Remember when you were a little kid and you were walking down the street? We used to walk to school about a mile. All the kids walked, nobody cared about it, nobody worried about it. And we walked to school, and here would come some old lady or somebody, either before or after school, and say, "Oh my, here come my little children." And you think, "Oh man, she thinks I'm one of her kids, you know? That's great." Well, that's what John is saying. John feels about these people like that. "My little children." See, that's his declaration about them. "You are my little children. You're believers." Why are you saying believers again? Well, because they're believers. It's important. Why is John saying this? I'm saying it because John says it so many times. You are believers. You know the Lord. We're not talking about people getting people saved. We're talking about getting people in fellowship. And so he says, they are believers. My little children, my little born ones. He uses this seven times in this epistle. Seven times, "My little children, my little children." Do you think they're saved? Of course they're saved. And people who see this book as a book to unbelievers miss the point altogether. My little children, my little children, my little children, my little children, my little children. Are they saved? Yes, they're saved. You know? That's what he's saying. And so he says, "My little children, my little born ones." And then he goes on. Jesus used this word too. Jesus called "my little children." In fact, in John 13, 33, Jesus said to them, "My little children, I'm going away. And you don't know where I'm going, you can't go there." You know? My little children, something very special to the apostles. Well, they're believers, but they're also beloved. "My little children," you know, techniamu. if you ever get into Greek and you listen to Zodiades, he has a special way of saying this in 1 John. Techniamu, techniamu. And he says it, you know, all these five times. It's very important to hear that. Mu, my. John had a part in them. They were his little children. Now, how did they be his little children? Well, because he had some part, maybe in their salvation or in their discipleship. He was with them, and he knew them. They were like his children. And whether they, you know, I don't think he's saying physical children, but "you're my children." And he calls them later on in verse 7, he calls them beloved. So, "my little children," they're believers, and that's his declaration. And then the disclaimer, "don't sin." Well, why does John have to say that? Well, because in chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, he's talked about having forgiveness for your sin. Well, then I thought we were supposed to sin. Oh, no. John's saying, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Well, why does he need to say that? Well, it's necessary for him to say that because they might get the idea that he was trying to excuse sin. You're talking about sin? Well, everybody's doing it, so why don't we do it? And if I'm supposed to do it, then why am I going to try not to do it? So don't worry about it. We're only human. Don't worry about sin. He gets the idea that they might have gotten that notion from him. So he's not saying, I excuse sin in verses 5 to 10. He's also saying, I'm not encouraging sin. I wasn't encouraging sin when I told you about that. Since forgiveness is so easy, you might say, well, since forgiveness is so easy, and since forgiveness is certain, then why not sin? They did this with Paul. Back in Romans 6, Paul preached a grace gospel. Do you know what Paul told them? Just believe. Salvation is by grace through faith plus not one thing at all. Ephesians 2:8, you know. For by grace you've been saved through faith and not out of yourself. It's a gift of God. And so some people were going behind Paul's back saying, oh, well, if that's the case, then if my sin causes more grace for God, then let's sin that grace may abound. No, we'll sin to the glory of God. Well, that's what they were saying to Paul. And it seems to me, if you don't get that reaction from your gospel, you don't have Paul's gospel. Because Paul's gospel sounds like you can sin and it doesn't matter. What did Paul say about that? Me yenito. God forbid. May it never come to pass that we should say, let's sin that grace may abound. John was not encouraging sin. He's not excusing sin. That's why he had to write this. So, the explanation he gives is this. Well, why do you have to have an explanation? Well, because of who God is. God is light. Remember he said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is so far to the light side, not one speck of darkness is in him. See, that's the kind of God we serve. A God who is light. And then, there's God is also holy. And the same is true there. God is so far on the holy side, not one bit of sin is in him. Right? Don't get the idea, just because God accepts you, that he excuses your sin. He does not. God forgives your sin when you confess the sin, but in him there is no sin. In him there is no darkness. See? God is a holy God, and we are to be holy as well. And so he says, I'm writing this so that you not sin, because of who God is. He's also writing it, I think, because of how we might react. How would we react? Well, we might claim that we have fellowship with God even while we're sinning. I'm looking at verse 6, see? We might say, oh, it's okay, because after all, I have fellowship with God. No, you don't. Not while you're sinning, you don't have fellowship with God. When you confess your sin, you have fellowship with him, but while you're sinning, you don't have fellowship with God. Or we might say, we might not take seriously our need for cleansing. If cleansing is that easy, then don't worry about it. We're not going to worry about our sin. So we're not going to worry about cleansing. Forget that. Of course, he told them in verse 9, you have to do that. Or we might assume that we have no sin. No, I don't have any sin. Well, John says, I remind you, you do have sin. But he talked about that in verse 8. Or, we might take lightly the need for confession. I don't have to confess it. After all, God knows about it. You know, you're not telling God anything. You know, God, I sin. Well, duh, God knows everything. God knows you sin. So you might say, oh, no need to confess it. Oh, yes, there is. Because God, you're not giving God any information. What you're saying is, now I know I sin. I confess. I know that it is sin. I'm calling it sin. And I'm saying to you, I sin. then God forgives. But if we aren't careful, we might say, oh no, we don't need to confess. Or we might rationalize and say, I don't do sins, as he said in verse 10. So the reason John has to remind them of this disclaimer is because of who God is, how we might react, and then what God demands for fellowship. God demands openness. God doesn't want us to try to run away and hide because of sin. Remember Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God came walking, always walked in the garden with them. He'd come walk, I'll come with us to walk over here and we'll talk. God came to the garden after they had sinned and began to look around. Adam, where are you? You think he didn't know? Of course he knew. He knew where they were. Adam, where are you? Oh, I'm over here. I'm hiding behind the bush, you know. I've got a fig leaf over me now, and I don't want you to see me. What happened to you, Adam? He's hiding from God. And sin will make you hide from God. Sin will make you hide from the church. Sin will make you walk on the other side of the street when you see the preacher coming. Nobody did that. That happens, you know. We don't want to see our spiritual friends. We don't want to see the members of the church because we're hiding in our sin, hiding from God. See? God demands openness. Don't hide. Come to God. See? And then he demands honesty. We have to admit what we've done. We have to call sin, sin. Not, Lord, I made a mistake. No, you didn't make a mistake. You sinned. No? Well, I did something wrong. No, you sinned. Sin is sin. We have to call it that because that's what God calls it. See? God wants us to have openness and honesty to him. Now, then comes the disclosure. We do and we will sin. That's what he's saying. We do and we will sin. The Christian should seek not to sin. And with God's help, he should not sin. But if anyone should sin, and it's a possibility, a very real possibility, if he should sin, it's likely, or when anyone does sin, there's another way to say it, he's not deserted. I think that's his point here. When we sin, of course we sin, and when we do, we're not left by ourselves. We have one who cares about that. You're not deserted in your time of need. He doesn't lose his salvation. This is a good one here. Doesn't lose his salvation. There are some people who say, when you sin, you lose your salvation. Well, no. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. No. They say, when you sin, you lose your salvation. Well, how can that be? Well, I experienced that, you know. Hands-on, I noticed what was going on. I watched the church. And what I found out was this. In my memory may be a little slip, but I think this is what was going on. People would come in the church new, and they would come forward, and they always came forward, and they went to the mourners, mentioned it, and they got saved. And first thing they told them was, now, don't sin. Monday morning, or maybe Sunday afternoon, they sinned. And they say, if you sin, you lose your salvation. And so they lost their salvation. They didn't come back. And so I go see them. What's happened? Oh, no. Well, you got to get saved again. And then they began to look around and see what the older people were doing. Oh, they make mistakes. They don't sin. And so after two or three times of coming forward and getting salvation again, then they said, oh, yeah, I know what you're doing. You're playing games. And not that crassly, but that's what they were doing. And so after a while, they would stick. And they would be like the old folks, lying to themselves and lying to God. Well, John says, if any man sins, he doesn't lose his salvation. He's not deserted in the time of his need. In the moment of his weakness and failure, there comes help. And this is what I find in Hebrews 4:16. He says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. We may find grace to help in time of need. Now, but we have an advocate with the Father. He's one who pleads for us, but he doesn't plead for us to be saved. He doesn't plead to keep us saved. Now, some people teach this. We have an advocate, one who prays to God, to the Father, in order to keep us saved. No, no. We're already secure. See? That's a settled issue. That's not what our advocate does, because we are secure. There's no way we can lose that salvation. The believer has eternal life. How long is eternal? Forever. That's how long your life is. You have eternal life. And if God gives you eternal life, and then you die spiritually, eternally, no, you that's impossible. Then it's not eternal. So, he's not praying so that we can not lose our salvation. The believer is born into God's family. If you're born into a family, can you stop being in that family? No. Your parents may disown you. They may say, he's too far gone, but you're still his son, right? Doesn't matter. So we're born into God's family spiritually. We don't lose that. Can't lose that. So he's not praying for that. In fact, in John 6:37, he says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but that I should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So why would he go to the Father whose will it is that none of these should be lost? Why should he have to go to them and say, can you imagine that? That's a charade. That's not what he's doing. And the believer is justified by faith. You know chapter 28 of Romans? It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And in between, all things work together for good. That's the best chapter I think there is for security of the believer. Now, so it's not to keep a person saved. Then why does he plead? And what does he plead? Well, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31-33, he says this. The Lord said to Simon, to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. This is it. This is what he's talking about. He's being an advocate. I have prayed for you. Why have you prayed for me? That your faith fail not, and when you are returned to me, strengthen the brothers. So, what he's saying is, he's praying that he be restored. That his faith not fail. Now, if you're in a problem, you sin, his prayer is that you not, your faith not fail, that you have courage, that you have someone praying for you, and that should be an encouragement to you. You see on TV men who, people who write in, and I don't know whether that's true or not. They have big pallets of letters. I don't know. there may be four or five of them that are true, whatever it is. But people do write, I know that. And they write for this great big evangelist to pray for them. Duh! Jesus Christ is praying for you. Yeah. It's great to have people praying, of course. But the thing is to have people who know you to pray for you. See? People who know what your problem is. And they know the details. They know, in fact, they know a lot of things about you. Maybe they'll pray better. You know? But this idea that I have to get some high guru to pray for me. No, no. I have the highest guru there is. Jesus Christ is praying for me. See? And so that my faith not fail. Then, then he says, pray that you return to me, restoring the fellowship. The fellowship with God. Fellowship with other believers. See? Remember when Peter did sin, when he did deny the Lord, He went out and wept bitterly. Right? He confessed, and he returned to fellowship. And then that you may have effective ministry after that. He says to Peter, and when you are returned to me, strengthen the brothers. See? You still have a ministry to do. And so after you've sinned, that's not the end of things. Even if you go astray, you come back, you confess that, he forgives you, and then you can strengthen the brothers in the process. So, he's pleading not to keep us saved, but to keep us from failing in our faith, restoring us to fellowship, and then having service after that. Now, how does this advocate qualify? Well, he's ideally situated. We have an advocate with the Father. Ooh. An advocate with the Father. That word with there is the word which means face to face with. He's toward the Father. We have an advocate toward the Father. And the idea is that he stands before the Holy God and he is face to face with him. How do you stand before any big superior? The Queen of England. You go, we saw that movie and they told them how to, when you go in there, you stand, you bow, and then you go up in there and you bow, and all kinds of things you do when you go before that. Because we're not worthy, you know. Well, this one is not that way. He's standing before the Father and he's face to face with him. Talking with him, see? That's how I can do it, because he is ideally situated. He's with the Father, face to face with him. He's also ideally suited. He is righteous. He prays for every believer. He doesn't pick and choose. The one who confesses is the one who receives it, and he prays before you sin. He's praying that you not fall into sin. He's praying that if you do fall into sin, you come back and be restored. And then you have effective ministry afterward. All of that is the prayer that Jesus has for you. That's your advocate, one who's praying for you. He's pleading. And he's ideally suited for this because he's righteous. He will do it for you. He will do it every time. Never fails. And I like this one. He's one of us. That's how he prays for me. He doesn't say, well, I don't know what he's doing down there, but no, I've never been through that. Oh, no, he was here. He's one of us. And when he prays as one of us. Father, I know what he's doing. I know what he's going through. I know the temptation to sin. I know all of that. He was tempted in all points like we are. See? He knows about it. He was successful. Well, who do you want to pray for you? Somebody who's off in the gutter or somebody who's been successful in his sin and temptation? He was successful. And he knows how to do that. And he knows how he can pray, plead for you so that you can be successful as well. So, seems to me, the best thing we can have is we have a man in the heavens who prays for us. We also have a propitiation. I noticed this, and I think I noticed this for the first time. He himself is the propitiation. No, not he brought a propitiation. He earned a propitiation. He is the propitiation. In fact, the word propitiation probably doesn't do it well. Propitiation means, has the idea of satisfaction. I think the idea of expiation is better. He takes away the sin. That's what the expiation is, taking away the sin. He is an expiation for us in that sense. Now, the person of this propitiation is Jesus. He is the propitiation. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he said concerning his advocacy. He's the righteous one. And no less will do, of course. He doesn't overlook me. He will not forget me. He is righteous to expiate my sins. And what he did, of course, what he did on the cross. He died in my place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God took my sin, placed it on him, and gave his righteousness to me. What a deal, you know? And that's what he is. He's taking away my sin, giving me his righteousness, and that's just what he did on the cross. Now, one more thing. The extent of propitiation. For whom did Christ die? That's a big one. Is Christ's death limited only to the elect, or is it unlimited? Well, he says he died for our sins, right? Verse 2, he died for our sins. 2 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. But that's our sins. He's talking to believers, so that's our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Still our sins. John 3:16 broadens it out a little bit. God so loved the world. So that's more than just us. It's the world that he died for. Of course, there are those who say, oh, that's the world of the elect. All the elect in the world. I think that's begging the question here, but anyway, that's what they say. Then he says, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And again, they say, oh, world, the world of the elect. Look what he says here. Not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Not just the world, the whole world. I don't see how you can miss that, you know. He's dying for the sins of the whole world. And the only way you can miss that is to come to it with blinders on. I am a Calvinist. I don't believe that. But do you understand? Do you know that even Calvin didn't believe that? Calvin didn't believe in limited atonement. Look at my book on election, page 11. And I quote Calvin. Calvin said, when he says world, he excludes no one. He died for the sins of the whole world. And that's our propitiation is not only for us, it's for the whole world. He expiated the sins of the whole world. So now, it's not a sin question any longer as far as salvation goes. It's a son question. What will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Right? That's it. We have an expiation for our sins, for not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And that means then that our message is for the whole world. Right? We have an advocate with the Father. Not a dazed man, a daysman, an advocate, one who is the propitiation, the expiation for our sins. Let us go regularly, daily. Go with boldness to find grace and help in the time of need. But let us also remember that if he died for the whole world, then the whole world needs to know. Wherever you go, whatever you do, remember, you are God's person in that situation. You're responsible for those around you, wherever you are, to tell them Jesus Christ died for your sin because you are part of the world. He included me. That's why we sang that this morning.